As we come to Isaiah 27, we'll be reading the first six verses, and that's on page 587. Hear now the word of the Lord. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it, I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. May God bless his word to us this day. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this, your word, we do pray you would grant us ears to hear. We thank you for that living word, that word made flesh. Lord, may we taste of him this day. Amen. There's a movie that I have probably seen 100 times, and I may be underestimating. The movie is The Wizard of Oz. You probably have seen it. If you have been alive for any length of time, you have seen it as well. About 5 minutes into the movie, Dorothy decides to cheer herself up after Miss Gulch threatens to kill her little dog, Toto. The thought of this monstrous act caused her to imagine the ideal place to live, a place where nasty neighbors don't chase after you or kill your dogs. And so she begins, somewhere over the rainbow, way up high, there's a land that I heard of once in a lullaby. Somewhere over the rainbow, skies are blue, and the dreams that you dare to dream really do come true. There was an old interview with Judy Garland about that song that truly made her famous. She said that the reason why she felt this song became so loved is because all people have a hope that there is some place out there where there are no problems and sorrow, a place of eternal happiness and hope. Isn't that the thing about this life? We're always trying to figure out how to get a better one, aren't we? We come to this passage this morning, and your Bible did not fall open to Isaiah 27, I can assure you. This is one of those obscure passages. It's certainly not one of the well-read verses of Isaiah this time of year, and there are many of them. As we contemplate the advent of Jesus, of the coming of his kingdom, I think it's only fitting to examine what this kingdom might be. We will certainly come again to this glorious kingdom when we get finally, it'll be a while, to Revelation 21 and 22. But today I want us to think about that kingdom inaugurated in the coming of God in the flesh. Jesus repeatedly told his disciples, we heard it in our call to worship this morning, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It has come upon you. He wasn't hinting that we will someday be whisked away from this God-forsaken place and carried on to another place. That wasn't Jesus' message. Our idea of heaven is far more influenced with Greek philosophy than with the scriptures. We use phrases like, going to heaven when I die, right? It rolls right off our tongue. Not just as one of many beliefs, but as one that sort of gives point to all of them. Streets of gold, resplendent in beauty, probably sitting up there on the clouds somewhere. And those things are in the scriptures, but that is not the heaven of the scriptures. Our creeds don't point us in that direction. We affirm when we recite the Nicene Creed, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. Together. N.T. Wright And just so you know, I take great exception to his teachings, particularly on justification and sanctification. I'm not giving a rubber stamp to him. But I think he gets it right here. He said this: the followers of Jesus saw heaven and earth, God's space and ours, as the twin halves of God's good creation. He made heaven and earth. He goes on, rather than rescuing people from the latter, earth, in order to reach the former, heaven, the Creator God would finally bring heaven and earth together in a great act of a new creation, completing the original creative purpose by healing the whole world. I think he's right. The New Testament affirms that God would raise his people from the dead to share in this rescued and renewed creation. Wright goes on and says, the point was not for us to go to heaven, but for the life of heaven to arrive on earth. That's why we pray each and every week, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's also why we sang our hymn of adoration today. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He's come to undo that which we have done. The first great act of this recreation occurred one dark night 2,000 years ago. As I used to sing as a young boy, heaven came down and glory filled my soul. God came to earth. A king came to establish his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, invading the kingdoms of this world. As we anticipate this coming kingdom, three things I want us to see in our passage this morning, and I will try to be brief. No promises. Number one, the dragon slayer. Number two, a loving gardener. And number three, a bountiful harvest. I love oceans, warm breezes, waves big enough to body surf, which makes living in Southwest, I get two out of three in Southwest Florida. But there's one thing that I cannot abide when I go to the beach, going so deep that my feet can't be on the bottom. I'm of the generation that hears E-F, E-F. And I am immediately filled with dread. I know that there are big things swimming out there. In that day, we read. The Bible talks a lot about days and a specific day. A careful reading will bring us really to only one conclusion. There is a day coming. And it will be a day so full of joy that we can't even begin to imagine. And it will be a day so full of dread that we would cringe if we even understood a glimpse. Isaiah hints at that in a little bit earlier in chapter 24. He says, behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. Not very cheery. And here, in that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan the fleeing serpent, Leviathan the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. This verse is predicting a time where God is going to destroy all of his enemies, all of the hostile powers. But it also predicts the destruction of the source behind that power. He's going to target Satan and destroy him. We are introduced here to Leviathan, described as a serpent, a fleeing serpent, a twisted serpent, a dragon. And I don't think there's any doubt as you hear this, as you read this, that he's talking about Satan, who those words are used of in the book of Revelation. During Isaiah's day, many nations around Israel had myths about sea monsters, one of whom had the name Leviathan. It seems to refer to some large, multi-headed sea monster who needs to be destroyed. We Jason and the Argonauts, if any of you are fans, he fights this monster. This monster needs to be destroyed, but it seems almost impossible because he's such a threat to the world. And I think, like Leviathan, Satan is very dangerous. He's a monstrous type angel who can't be tamed and caught. Often the sea metaphor here also implies chaos. So Satan comes out of this chaos. He's a real monster in the world, in the whole world. He's the one behind all false religions and the myths that keep people from the truth of God. Serpent here, it means we ran into the serpent in Genesis 3, didn't we? It means he's crafty. He's slithering. He's cunning. He leads people away from the truth. Often he does it by presenting to them a religion of works righteousness. It has the appearance of looking good. The fruit looks so tasty to Eve and Adam. Satan is fleeing here because he runs when he's threatened. It's why James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you, because that's his nature. Twisted shows his crooked, torturous ways. Satan is a being who will never lead anyone in a straight way. Always twisted, always torturous. And then dragon. It's a reference to the ferocious nature of Satan. It's used in the Bible to describe him as the destroyer. We think of dragons with, I hope not many of you, if any of you were big fans of Game of Thrones, but there were a few dragons in that story. We're enthralled by dragons because they represent something that we can't tame. Revelation 12 says, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. Satan is not a friend to anyone. If we are to have a world in which righteousness and peace reign, then this diabolical monster must be removed. And so God depicts here that that is exactly what he is going to do. God will take his hard and great and strong sword and slay the dragon. We'll see when we get to Revelation 20, God, the binding of Satan for 1,000 years so that he can no longer deceive the nations. And then he is released. And he is released for one purpose and one purpose only. And that is so that he can be cast into the lake of fire, where he will burn and be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. We'll talk a lot more about that when we get there. But we have more than one enemy. We have the world, certainly influenced by Satan. This time of year, as we celebrate the coming of Jesus, as we marvel at the coming of God in the flesh, what do? We run over people to buy the biggest, best, greatest. We get things that I don't need and you don't need me to get you, but I'm going to get it anyway. The world influences us in so many ways. The sinfulness of mankind is an affront to God's kingdom inaugurated with the coming of Jesus. Bob hinted at it in his prayer. He came with nothing. He came and he lived in a little trough where the animals ate. He had nothing. And our sinfulness is an affront to that kingdom and must be done away. It's why we will hear this time of year, I forgot to turn it on this morning. The kingdom of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. This baby that we celebrate inaugurates the kingdom of God and is now at work in the world. That's why we can confidently pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, because he has already begun the work. And he will one day displace all earthly kingdoms. That's why we should not get all worked up over what is going on in the world necessarily. It's not to say that we shouldn't be aware, but if I live and die by what goes on in this kingdom or that kingdom, I've missed the point that there is a greater kingdom. And we celebrate its coming this time of year. And we have one last enemy, and it's the hardest one to deal with. It really is the hardest one to deal with. Us. Paul Tripp reminds us, he says, quote, "The coming of the infant king means the gracious destruction of the kingdom of self and a loving welcome to the kingdom of God." That's what this season is all about. And maybe most marvelously, even when God has the most anger against his adversaries, against his enemies, he's still full of love for his people. He's still full of love for us. Number two, a loving gardener. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. There are many who look at this and struggle with its meaning. It only relates to Israel. It only relates to this period of time. It only relates to this king. I think it relates to God's people, which means Jew and Gentile together into this glorious new kingdom that he is ushering in, where the dividing wall of hostility, Paul says, has been put away, and we are made one new man together. In chapter 25, he says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples." God welcomes every tribe, tongue, nation to come and gather around this great mountain, not Mount Zion, but the mountain of the Lord that is established in the coming of Jesus. God's plan has always been a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. God's kingdom has the breadth and the depth and the width of the entirety of humanity in its scope. It's why he can find this obscure man in Chaldee and say, "I'm going to call you out of there, even though you're nobody. And I'm going to make you a great nation. And not only am I going to make you a great nation, I'm going to bless all the peoples of the earth through you." God placed the man and the woman in the garden at Eden. It was paradise. And he promised them eternal life and blessings as they walked with him. And all goes great for two chapters. But they did not continue to walk with him. I mean, that's the tragedy of Genesis 3, is they hid themselves. Think about that. They got to walk with God. I mean, yes, we walk with God, but not like they did. And so God put a sword. This sword that we heard earlier, wielded by an angel to stand guard at that first garden. He kicked them out. He put them out. Two things to consider here very quickly. First, the continual keeping of God. And second, the continual watering. In these gracious words of the Lord, we have a promise that we will be kept from foes without, the devil and the world, and enemies within, the flesh, ourselves. God is both a wall and a well to his people, a wall to guard us from our adversaries, and a well to supply all of our needs out of his ever-living, overflowing fullness. So point number one under this, God is our keeper. As we consider God's continual keeping, I think the question we have to ask ourselves is this: do I need keeping? Do I need keeping? If we've been called by God, washed in the precious blood of the Lamb, do I need to continue in his grace and mercy? I hope that we all know that we must. Our enemies are many, as we saw earlier. And like the vine, we're always at threat from all sorts of perils, all sorts of dangers. There is the arch enemy. How he longs to lay the axe at the roots of God's vines. If it were in his power, it is not, thanks be to God, but if it were in his power, you and I would not have a speck of faith or a spark of love left. He desires to have us, not just to sift us as wheat, because he will do that, by the way. But if he could, he would burn us like chaff. It's why we cry each week as well, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. The riches of the Lord's Prayer we cannot plumb. We cannot. We need keeping, if only because of that one adversary who would make a speedy end of us if we were left in his grip. Ah, but we have more. Some of you are plagued by wild hogs. You know who you are. They tear up everything in their path. Everything. Unbelief is our wild hog. Constantly prowling around in our lives, tearing us up from our roots. Unbelief comes and it takes away our comforts. It destroys our strength. It mars our usefulness. Some of you perhaps are wondering whether you're even the Lord's or not because you struggle so much with unbelief. The scriptures implore us that God's people ought never to doubt and fear. We hear this time of year a lot, fear not. Of course we shouldn't. Of course we shouldn't. But we do. We do. And then there are the foxes, those that come and steal away. I like to think that the Bible uses the term foxes in this manner. I think of them as weasels. We had rabbits growing up, and we never could keep rabbits because the weasel would just come and take them away. The foxes in our midst are those who come and with the threat of heresy, of dissension, of division. They stir the pot, so to speak. We in our day, we can barely tell the difference between truth and error. I look at a picture, any picture, and the probability of it actually being real are slim to none. We live in a fake world. And the list of threats goes on and on and on. We don't have enough time today. We desperately need God's keeping. I certainly need God's keeping. I can't keep myself. I cannot. I'm weak. I'm vulnerable to threats within and threats without. And this is how God would have us live, trusting him for all the grace that we continually need. When you wake up in the morning, you can look forward to this. You will have temptation and trial today. You will. But you are to cry to the Lord for deliverance and not think of keeping yourself through the day, but placing yourself in God's hands to be kept and preserved by him who said of this vineyard, I keep it night and day. And God waters us as well, It's his second mercy. Normally at this time of the year, I am very conscious of the constant need for water. Although, by God's mercy, we got some rain yesterday and today, and I'm thankful. The lawn, the shrubs, the pool, they're continually sapped of moisture. As the relentless heat of the world, the flesh, and the devil beat down upon us, do we not need the refreshing springs of God and his mercies each and every day? The beauty of the text, I think, lies in these two words. Every moment. If I water my lawn constantly, it will drown. It will. There's no plant that you can water. I kill cactus, so I'm brown thumbs. There's only one plant, and that's the plant of grace that needs to be watered every moment. I was thinking about what this might look like, and I decided it was my grill. Bear with me. We're not a candle, in spite of what we're told in the song. For a candle continues to burn once lighted. Nobody's walked over here and done anything, but they keep burning. We're not an oil lamp. Anytime we had to always know where the oil lamp was because the power went out all the time and we had to know where it was so we could light it. It's supplied with a store of oil. Now, we are like that to some degree, but we're not that oil lamp either. We're a grill. I can stand at my grill and I can push the button. I can even get one of those fancy thingamajigs there and click it and have flame. And guess what? It's not going to light. I have to turn the gas on. And if I turn the gas off, the fire goes out. There has to be a stream of gas continually flowing to be burning. And that is the Christian life. We somehow think that we just need a little spark here or there. And we don't. We need much more. We need a perpetual streaming from the Lord. We can't live even a second unless God flows into our lives. If the Christian for one instant was without union with Christ, we would die. Paul reminds us that Christ cleansed her, his bride, the church, by the washing of the water with word. That water of the word is the source of life. It's the source of cleansing. It's the source of renewal. We must be in the word, swimming in it every day, so that we are connected to the author of that word. And then three, very quickly, a bountiful harvest. Let's look at God's purpose in keeping and watering his garden, in preserving and protecting his bride, in establishing his kingdom that has come into the world with the first advent of Jesus, that will ultimately swallow up all of the kingdoms of this world when he comes again. Verse 6, in days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. God gives actual proof of that love of keeping and watering when we look at Israel. Israel was the heritage of God, not through its own merits, but by the blessing of adoption. They were the least of all the nations of the world. God, again and again and again, could have easily just destroyed them, blotted out their name, but he refrained because they were his vineyard. They were his people. They were his heritage. God wanted them. I don't know why. God wants us. I don't know why. And he wants us to acknowledge our guilt and his favor. So he says, Jacob shall take root. By the wrath of the Lord, it as if they were almost cut off, appearing dead. But to whatever extent the Lord afflicts his people, whether it's Israel or the church, he never allows the root to die. That's why at this time we celebrate the root of Jesse. Because out of that root, a tender shoot came. Out of that root of a broken people, a people that were stiff-necked, a people that continued to wander away from their God, God raised up the Lord Jesus Christ for us. God never allows that root to die. It might be concealed for a time, but it eventually will bring forth its fruit. The whole world is going to be filled with fruit. This is accomplished at the coming of Christ, his first coming, who collected and multiplied the people of God by the gospel. Israel was united with the Gentiles into one body so that the distinction between them is gone. That's the fruitfulness of this kingdom. Jesus establishes his kingdom. He establishes his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so he calls each of us. And here we are a bunch of ingrafted branches into that original vine, into the life-giving vine of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are called to bear much fruit, particularly the fruit of spiritual offspring. As we take this wondrous message of God with us, God come in the flesh, out to the world, this Christmas, this day, every day, let's remember. Thank you, Margaret and Diane, for playing this today. We did not plan this. Let us remember that Jesus is a great friend of sinners. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Hallelujah! What a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your grace that has abounded to us, your mercies which caused that little one to grow and to die on a cross, to take on himself our wickedness, our sin, that we might have his righteousness. Oh Lord, this season, but every day, may we celebrate that glorious coming, even as we long for that second coming, when heaven truly will come to earth in all of its fullness, when the sun and stars and moon are all swallowed up by the great glory and light of you, our triune God. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Gentle.